As Pastor Johnny mentioned before, our text for today can be found in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll get prepared to go through the text today. We're covering a lot of ground, and I'll try not to take up too much time, but this is a wonderful chapter, and it's a wonderful book, and I think now that we're past the Christmas season, looking forward to the new year, I felt like this might be a good passage of scripture for us to take into the new year. It's full of hope. It's full of strength. It's a wonderful book, but it is also a great chapter within that book. So, if you're all prepared to go through that, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go through a little bit of background on this chapter since we're not going through the entire book. Ephesians chapter 4 was written to guide Christians towards unity, maturity, and holy living. It teaches that true faith in Christ should be reflected in how believers live and treat one another every day. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul around 60 to 62 AD while he was in prison in Rome. And it was addressed to Christians in Ephesus and was also distributed to nearby churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus was a major Roman city known for its wealth, idol worship, and moral corruption, especially centered around the Temple of Artemis. Because believers lived in such a challenging environment, Paul wrote to strengthen their faith and to guide them in living as true followers of Christ. Sounds a lot like our environment nowadays, right? Aren't we surrounded by much of the same things? And so it seems appropriate that this text will apply and can apply to us today. So prayerfully we can find strength and encouragement. The book of Ephesians is divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on beliefs, or what they call indicatives, explaining salvation by grace and the believer's identity in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 focus on Christian behavior, or the imperatives, showing how believers should live in response to these truths. Chapter 4 marks a major transition in the letter, moving from doctrine to practical instruction. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul emphasizes unity and spiritual maturity within the church. He urges believers to live in a manner worthy of their calling by practicing humility, patience, gentleness, and love. This message was especially important because of the early church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, groups that had long-standing divisions. Paul reminds them that there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, and one faith, encouraging unity among all believers. What is true because of Christ is the indicative. And now in chapter 4, Paul turns to the imperatives, how we are to live because those truths are ours. He does not say, live worthy so that God will bless you. He says, because God has blessed you in Christ, walk worthy. This is the heartbeat of Reformed theology. Grace precedes obedience. Regeneration precedes sanctification. Identity in Christ fuels a life for Christ. Charles Spurgeon said of this chapter of Ephesians 4, the church grows not by the cleverness of men, but by the life of Christ flowing through every part. We're going to be dividing this look into Ephesians 4 into four different categories today. Verses 1 through 6, we'll be looking at the character of a worthy walk. We'll be looking at the gifts Christ gives us, gives to his church in verses 7 through 14. We'll be looking at the maturity Christ produces in his body in verses 15 and 16. And in verses 17 through to the end of the chapter, we'll be looking at the new life Christ forms in his people. Hopefully that's comes out in an organized and manageable way, but we'll see how things end up today. It's not going to be, because we have so much material to cover, it's not going to be doctrine saturated, but there is definitely doctrine in this book. It's not going to be theologically heavy because we have a lot of ground to cover. It's going to be kind of a sort of a flyover in a sense, and we'll try to focus on the areas that are important to the target of this message, which is the church. So will you pray with me before we start? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your word, Lord. I pray that as we study through that your Spirit will do his work in us and open our ears and our thoughts and our minds to the wisdom and the beauty of your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help me to keep from confusing anyone here, Lord. Help me to communicate this word clearly and concisely, that your word of truth would be communicated to this body of believers that I love so dearly, Lord. I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask you to bless the study of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's get started. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to be looking at the character of a worthy walk. Paul begins verse 1 where he says, "Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called." Again, the calling comes first. God sovereignly called you, therefore you are to walk. When he calls us and gives us a command and a direction, we have a moral and an obligation to God to walk in that calling. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So there is this idea of God calling us. He has our future planned for us in his calling. He will use us accordingly. We look down into verses 2 and 3. Paul lists five virtues of unity: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Each of these is impossible in our own flesh. Humility, not natural. Gentleness, not always natural for us. Patience, isn't natural. And I can prove that to you. All you have to do is take a drive with me down and get stuck in LA traffic for a day in the middle of rush hour traffic. And you'll find out how patience is not a natural thing for me, for sure. But all of these things are not natural. Even our unity in this church doesn't come naturally, because they do depend on many of these characteristics. These are Spirit-produced fruits. Galatians 5, 22 and 3 lists them out for us. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Verse 23, "gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." In Reformed theology, sanctification is not self-improvement. It is Spirit-empowered transformation. It is the power that brings change into our lives. It is the power that brings, it is the Spirit that brings the power to to step forward and walk in faith, to walk according to what we believe he's called us to walk. We can't do it in our own. Many of these virtues don't come naturally to us. We must be in tune with what the Spirit of God brings into our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it is God working in us that brings about the fruit of this relationship. Unity in the church is not something we create. Paul says unity of the Spirit, as we see in verse 3. He calls it unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work. It's not something we do collectively in our own strength and in our own abilities and our own desires. This is a work of the Spirit. We must be a Spirit-filled church. We must be being led daily by the Spirit, that our minds are open to the wisdom and the wonder of God's word by his power and through his Spirit, opening our hearts and our minds to his word. Christ already purchased our unity by his blood. As we read in this book, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments he expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." So Christ purchased our unity through his blood. It says here that he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And that even hostility exists with us, right? I mean, we don't might not want to admit that among a body and within our church walls, that there may be, you know, hostile things that occur. There may be personality conflicts at times that take place. But God has purchased our peace through his blood and has brought about through the cross, thereby killing this hostility. Our job is to maintain unity, not to manufacture unity. As we move on to verses 4 through 6, we're going to be looking at the foundation of unity. Paul lists seven ones, right? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This is the theological backbone of unity. Unity is not based on preference, personality, music style, or cultural background. It is grounded in doctrine. The church does not create unity by lowering truth, but by standing firm in the truth. As Christ prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And we see that in John chapter 17, verse 17. Unity is built on truth and shaped by humility. Moving on, verses 7 through 14, we're going to be looking at the gifts Christ gives his church. This is very important for us because it's through our gifts that he gives us by his grace that we honor him in this place and that we bring about this gospel message that's displayed to the same hostile world that was mentioned earlier in here, that these Ephesian believers were facing. Every receiver receives grace, as we see in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is not saving grace, because that's equal for everyone. We all are given that. There is a saving grace that's available to all of us. This grace, through the administration of these gifts, is a serving grace. These are gifts given to us to serve in ministry and to benefit the gospel and the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each man has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Christ, the risen King, distributes gifts as he wills. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." We want to think that we may possess or that we may manufacture gifts in our own lives. But that, honestly, the Word doesn't tell us that. The Word tells us clearly that he apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the gifts that we have are given to us by his grace to serve in ministry and to benefit the gospel and the body of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ extends even to what gifts you have and how they operate. Moving on to verses 8 through 10, Christ ascended and gave us gifts. Paul quotes Psalm 68. "When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men." Christ's ascension is not only his triumph, but it is our empowerment. But because of his ascension, we have received these gifts. The risen Christ builds his church by equipping his people. We read in Matthew 16, 18, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Great hope in that. First, it tells us that we're off the hook. Christ is the one who's building his church. All we need to do is be obedient and be hearers of the word, and ready to move and act upon when he calls. And another encouragement there is that the powers of darkness will not prevail against the church. No matter what the church suffers, no matter what we as an individual church or the church overall might encounter, the church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In verse 11, Paul mentions these ministerial offices. Paul lists four roles. The first two, he writes, apostles and prophets. These are foundational eyewitnesses. The apostles were the foundation of our faith. In that sense, in the church, in the church growing and thriving, the foundation was built by the apostles and the prophets. The apostles were foundational eyewitnesses of Jesus, and the prophets were foundational spokesmen of revelation. They brought forth the word to be revealed. In Ephesians 2, we read, related to this, 20 and 22, he says, "It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we see that foundation has already been laid for us. The apostles and the prophets is our foundation, and Christ is the cornerstone upon that foundation. The next two on Paul's list here are evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Evangelists are gospel proclaimers and church planners. Missionary efforts flow from this group of evangelists within the church. These are the people that step out and go to the places that may be difficult to go to, that struggle through the pains and the problems, and struggle with this challenge of presenting the gospel to a hostile world. Shepherds and teachers we see in the local church. Pastors, teachers, or today's elders, they have a very important role in the administration of this church. In Reformed theology, the apostles and the prophets are foundational and non-repeatable. These things, you know, in much of modern televangelism, I guess you could say, in some of the churches, you see apostles, prophets, popping up right and left. There's a new apostle here. There's a new apostle there. They're prophesying. There are prophets, quote unquote, bringing new revelation. I'm sorry, but that foundation has already been laid. We have the Word of God to confirm everything that the apostles and the prophets have brought us. It's complete and it's thorough, and it is all we need. Paul gives a threefold purpose for church leadership: to equip the saints to work for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Ministry is not a spectator sport, as much as we would like for it to be. It isn't. It's hard work sometimes. It requires us to be engaged, and it requires us to be active, and it requires us to be obedient. In biblical church life, pastors equip and the saints minister. The goal, you might ask, what is the goal of that? And the goal is stated in verse 13 by Paul. He says, until we reach the unity of faith to mature manhood. So this process is ongoing for us. But it is something we must attain. We must, at least, even if we don't attain it while we're here on this earth, we must strive for it, for the good of the gospel and for the glory of God. This maturity that we seek in our church does bring unity, because it's a unity of our faith. Maturity is not measured by programs or numbers, but by doctrinal stability, Christ-like character, unity in church, and growth in holiness. Paul warns in verse 14 of this text, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. We are surrounded by these things each and every day. And if we're not grounded in our doctrine, in our theology, and in our teaching, if we're not listening to and submitting to the teaching that's brought, we can bounce around, and we can be bounced around by every wind of doctrine. And there's a lot of craziness out there right now. We want to make sure that we are focused on what, and it doesn't, that way we're safe, we're in a place where we know we're being led by God. John 15 verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches, or maybe 55, yeah, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. This is a work that comes from Christ. Its sanctification is a supernatural work initiated and sustained by Jesus. So apart from Christ in this effort, we can do nothing. As much as we like to think that we can and have this power to influence, we come with a blank slate, and we fill that blank slate with what the Word says in our lives. And every member in this church contributes, because Christ supplies the strength to every part. This is life in the body of Christ in the church. Every member is needed. Every gift is important. Every part is connected. And everything is fueled by the head, Christ himself. Moving on to the last section of our message for today, the new life that Christ forms in his people. We'll be looking at Ephesians verses 17 through 32. Paul now contrasts our old life and the new life that we have. In verses 17 through 19, he looks at the vanity of the old life that we used to live before we came to know Christ. It says, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." So this is vanity. "They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul describes unbelievers as futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant due to the hardness of their heart, callous and given to this impurity. This is the doctrine of total depravity that we teach. Not meaning people are as bad as possible, but that every part of man is corrupted by sin. It's inescapable for us. The unbeliever does not need moral improvement. He needs regeneration, as we see in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, where it says, "Jesus answered Nicodemus." Nicodemus was asking a question. He was confused about being born again, about what that means. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We don't need moral improvement. We need regeneration. We need the Spirit's work in our life to do this work that we cannot accomplish in and of ourselves. And may it all be for God's glory. Moving on to verses 20 through 24, Paul talks about this new creation identity. Who are we in this new creature in Christ? Paul says in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." So he's relying on the fact that these people have been well saturated in doctrine, and even though they live in a compromise and challenging environment, Paul believes that these people that he has built, he has confidence that he has built this foundation of theology and doctrine in their lives so that they won't be affected by this. Notice Christians don't just learn about Christ, they learn Christ. There's a big difference. We can read the books, we can memorize all this information about Christ, but if we haven't learned about Christ, if we haven't learned Christ himself and haven't taken everything that he has taught us and shown us and told us and encouraged us in and apply that to our lives, you know, how deep does that actually go? We have a head knowledge, but we don't have heart knowledge. They know him. We know him personally. They know him personally, intimately, and savingly. Verse 22, we have put off the old self. Verse 23, been renewed in the spirits of our minds. And in verse 24, it says, we have put on the new self. And that's the challenge that I want to leave with you. Part of what I want to give to you to take in to the new year as we move in. You know, everybody makes New Year's resolutions, right? Everybody wants to get a fresh start. Everybody wants to look back on the past year and say, okay, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to move forward, and I'm going to move forward with something. A lot of times we bring about this desire in our own strength. But what I want to give you to bring into the new year through this message is that we have faith in Christ, and bring into your new year with Christ your obedience and your faithfulness to his word. All of this echoes, if you look back at Colossians chapter 3, which is a fantastic chapter to read, much of what Paul just said here is echoed in Colossians chapter 3. So I strongly advise, if you guys are taking notes, go back and read chapter 3 and see how much power and strength is in that. And you'll see the connection here. So Paul's pretty consistent with his message. In Reformed theology, this is a doctrine of definitive sanctification, a decisive break with sin at conversion. We know we don't, our walk, if we become a Christian, if we accept Christ, if we believe on Christ and yield to him and repent of our sins and turn to him, you know, all this doesn't go away overnight. I wish it did. Obviously, it would be nice. Well, I wouldn't have half the memories I have to carry around with me every single day. But what it does is it gives us the strength to separate from sin. Through this process of sanctification, we begin that process at our conversion. And that process then carries on through to our perfection when we see him. Regeneration produces this new nature. A new nature produces a new mind. And a new mind produces new behavior. Moving on, we're going to move through. This is going to be our kind of our rapid fire section of this portion of scripture today. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. And the ethical commands of the new community. If you become a Christian, you become part of a new community. If you're involved in church, if you're here with us today, and maybe you're visiting, you know, but this is where we put feet to our faith. This is where we come to hear the word, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be encouraged by other believers, not just from the pulpit, but from other believers. This is a relationship that you harbor amongst yourselves as well. Paul gives five contrasts, and we'll be moving through these kind of quickly, so stay with me and pay attention. Paul gives five contrasts. Truth instead of falsehood. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Righteous anger instead of sinful anger. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 28, honest labor instead of stealing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That is also within the walls of this church. These are things that we do to care about those that we serve with every day. That, I mean, this is a family. And that's important to me, and I hope it's important to all of you that we take that idea of this being a family. And there's so many different aspects of our own families that we can apply, and also many aspects that we can try to avoid to maintain a healthy relationship with one another in this church. Verse 29, building words instead of corrupt words. Verse 29 says that no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we want to bring encouraging words to one another in this body of believers. We want to be uplifting, encouraging. You know, are there those times when we have to bring correction? Of course there are. But that should be the exception rather than a rule. I think it's incumbent upon us to build up each other in love and faith and good works. That we are to show kindness instead of bitterness, as it says in verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgave you. Verse 29 is especially needed today. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Our speech reveals our hearts, as we see written in Matthew 12, verse 34, where it says, "You brood of vipers," Jesus speaking, it says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of your hearts, your mouth speaks." The church should be one place where words heal, strengthen, and restore. And Paul concludes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, in our last verse of this section. This is gospel-centered ethics. We forgive because God forgave us. We love because he loved us first, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We walk in holiness because he made us new. So what is it that we can look to through this passage and take into the new year with us this year? I think Ephesians chapter 4 shows us a few things. That the gospel creates humility that produces unity in us. That the ascended Christ gives gifts to equip his church. That Christ alone matures his people through truth and love. That the new self that we put on at our conversion is a supernatural work of grace, not something we've accomplished in and of ourselves. That Christian ethics flow out of a gospel identity. If we are living out this gospel in reality in our lives and applying as much as humanly possible to the way that we conduct ourselves each and every day, that the gospel will benefit, that Christ will be glorified, and the gospel will be seen as for what it is. The Christian life is not try harder. It is remember who you are in Christ, rest in what he has done, and rely on his Spirit, and that we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. May our church, by God's grace, be a unified, growing, maturing body that displays the glory of Christ to a dark and dying world. As we close, I pray that you will hear the invitation that Ephesians 4 calls out to us. God calls to us to leave behind the old way of living that is shaped by emptiness and lies, and to receive new life made possible in Christ. Jesus offers more than self-improvement. He offers transformation, a new heart, a new mind, created to reflect God's righteousness, truth, and love. Today, if you sense that weight of the old self or the longing for something new, this is your moment to respond. Believe in Christ, trust in what is done for you, and step into the grace that makes you new. Put on the new self by faith and begin a life of walking in truth, unity, and love with Him. Amen.